I look forward to a few weeks when Daniel leads our song and Bailey has to keep the baby corralled from also joining in inappropriate times. I understand that they don't know whether it's going to be a boy or a girl. It really doesn't matter, does it? We're glad to have many of you who are visiting with us. We have some people from Arkansas, and they know a veterinarian with the name Isabel in Arkansas, and I've decided that we must be cousins of some kind. The Isabels moved from Tennessee to Arkansas and then to Texas, and evidently his friend moved back to Arkansas. But while they were in Arkansas, one of my ancestors operated a big still, which is quite ironic with my feelings about alcohol. But we're glad to have that family with us. And we're especially happy to have our son with us today, John. John doesn't get to come to Galveston very often. He's a lawyer in Los Angeles, and he wisely chose to practice an area of law that I know nothing about. He chose to practice entertainment law, so he gets to run with all the big stars and keeps them out of trouble. We're so happy to have him with us. He didn't get to come very often. And some of you have said already, well, he looks like his mother, which I'm sure is gratifying to him. We had expected to have a guest speaker today, and then plans have changed. In light of Andrew's baptism a few weeks ago and Hector's restoration last Sunday or so of dedication to the Lord and to the church, I wanted to speak on a fundamental passage of Scripture that means a lot to those of us in the church. It's found in Matthew chapter 16. And I want to read the text from beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Every time I read this passage, there flashes through my mind the words, "the gates of hell," because growing up reading only the King James translation, that is the wording in that text. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is a more attention-grabbing phrase, perhaps, than the word Hades, but it is misleading because the word hell is not the appropriate translation, but as all translations have shown, including the revised King James Version, it is the gates of Hades. The gates of Hades, I've always thought of it primarily as referring to the realm of the dead and of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Others have seen it as the gates of Hades being all of the sins and opposition which men have given to the church, and all that opposition is to no avail. I think it's very interesting, as many years of proclaimed and official infidelity that the communist regime in Russia has had, that the now present Putin sees himself as the guardian of the Eastern Orthodox Christian faith. The purpose of communism was to stamp out religion, but it's something that cannot be stamped out. Nothing has prevailed against the church, nor will it ever. The gates of Hades did not prevail against its establishment on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection, and nothing can destroy it, no matter how many persecutions have arisen against it. Matthew's is not the only account of this event. It is also spoken about in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. But this reading is the one most remembered and read by members of the Churches of Christ. It is important for several reasons, one reason of which it is from this story that we understand the phrase, that we've chosen the phrase to be spoken by candidates of baptism. You know, the confession mentioned in the New Testament is not at all what the denominational world thinks of as the confession. If you see all the statements about the sinner's prayer, they act as though the confession that a person makes before becoming a candidate for baptism is the confession that one is a sinner. That is an already given fact. The Lord doesn't need us to confess that we are sinners, and the confession is not that how bad we are the sins that we have committed, but it is rather a confession of faith. Some translations have rendered it profession, and that really captures more of what it is. It is a profession or a statement of faith. You remember the story in the book of Acts of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, as Philip the evangelist had joined the chariot as this Ethiopian was on his way back home from Jerusalem, and they went to on the road to Gaza. And you know, that's the place that is most in the news today, isn't it? Gaza. And as they were going along, Philip spoke to him about Jesus Christ. As they came to a certain place along the road, the eunuch said, "Well, here's water. What hinders my being baptized?" And Philip responded, "If you believe, you may." And the eunuch responded with the very statement which is embedded in our text. He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And so we in the Churches of Christ have practiced that, and it is, I think, the ideal profession of faith that we ask people to say before they are eligible to be baptized. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "Blessed are you." Now, sometimes we might read that and think that Jesus was giving him a blessing. But in this context, it is not a conferral of blessing, but it is an acknowledgement of the state of blessing. It is the same word that's used in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Jesus is not blessing Peter for stating his faith. He is saying that Peter has been blessed personally by having received a revelation from God and having accepted it. On this occasion, as on many, Peter is the spokesman for the group of apostles. It is apparent that neither Peter nor any other apostle understood the implications and meaning of what they confessed. That may puzzle us, but I have found that that is often true in matters of faith. I'm sure that there are many statements of faith that we make, that we believe with all of our heart, that we are not fully aware of all the meanings and the implications of that statement of faith. In the King James Version, you recall the reading that the Lord gave to Peter. He says, Simon Bar-Jonah. That is a phrase that grabs one's attention. Means simply, as the translation, more recent translations give it, the son of, sometimes Jonah, and sometimes they believe it is a reference to the name John. Jesus had given him a new name when he first met Simon Peter. He gave him the name Cephas in John chapter 1, verse 42. We look at this text and we realize that there have been some misunderstandings about the relationship of Peter and the church based on this scripture. The word for Peter is Petros, which means a stone, loose stone, sort of like a rock that is individual and isolated. The word Petra, the only difference between is the ending of the word. Petros, O-S, is masculine, and Petra, with the letter A, is plural. And it is used when Jesus said, upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church. The word Petra is used in the parable of the builder in Matthew chapter 7, of the man who built his house upon a rock. It wasn't simply an isolated small rock. It was a slab or a large piece of rock. And so this statement about I will build upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church, is the Petra Christ, or is it a statement of faith? To state the obvious, Jesus is saying, and this is important, I will build my church, that the church was something to be established in the future. Some say that we in the churches of Christ make too much of the church and exaggerate its importance. The word church only appears twice in the Gospels, they say. Well, we might ask, why was it mentioned only twice in the Gospels and so many times in the other apostolic writings? And the answer to that question is because it was to be built in the future. It was not built or established in Jesus' lifetime. There was a time when every member of the Church of Christ could answer the question, when was the church established? With the correct answer, on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus. Now I'm afraid that so many of our members don't know whether it was in the days of John the Baptist or the ministry of Jesus, personal ministry. It is important for us to know that in the Gospels, it's not spoken of as being in existence, but always spoken of as being yet in the future. And this certainly is the key verse for that. I will build my church. If anyone says that the importance of a teaching is determined by how much emphasis is given in the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Gentiles are in serious troubles. Because in the Gospels, Jesus sent his disciples only to Israel, Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 6. I believe the church's importance is captured in this one statement. Jesus said he would build it, and it would be his church. He built his church. The Bible says he purchased the church with his own blood. And he calls the church his family, his bride, his body. You may think it is a small matter to explain to the Lord why you believe the church was unnecessary or unimportant and not worth your time and your devotion. But as for me, I have embraced all my life what the apostles taught and what the New Testament teaches of the importance of the church in the life of the Christian. Jesus said he would give his life for the church. It is a blood-bought institution. Observe from this passage that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. We in the Restoration Movement have chosen to call ourselves the Church of Christ in recognition of this fact, that the church belongs to Christ, not to any man, past or present, and not any man established it, past or present, except Jesus Christ. Now, Bill Nunley, our distinguished member here, prefers a phrase, the church that belongs to Christ. Either phrase, either the church that belongs to Christ or the church of Christ, is really acknowledgement of the same concept. There was a time when we insisted that we not refer to the church as in any way belonging to ourselves or to any man. We would never say, my church or our church. We might say, my congregation or our congregation. But our fathers were very strident in this matter and said, you should never call it my church. It's not your church, it's the Lord's church. And you should never say our church because it belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his. Now, I would not be as insistent as they were about this matter, but I will have to tell you that I am still shocked in my system when I hear members refer to our church or my church, because it was so ingrained in me as a child that it is the church that Jesus Christ established and it belongs to him. What our fathers were trying to enforce is that the church in the New Testament was built by Jesus Christ, and therefore it is his and not ours. The gates of Hades did not prevent the resurrection of Christ. The gates of Hades will not destroy the church. It will always exist. And the gates of Hades will not prevent the resurrection of the faithful when the Lord comes again. Those have been my thoughts as we have welcomed some additional people who have made that confession of faith that we read about in Matthew chapter 16. We always invite and encourage people to study about the church because it is the bride of Christ. Jesus died for it. Like I say, I would not have the timidity to stand up to Christ on the last day and say, "Well, Lord, I was taught that, but I still considered that very unimportant." You can face the Lord with that kind of attitude, but I would not advise it. As a man has a high regard for his wife, so Christ has a high regard for his bride, the church. And it is important that we acknowledge that importance and to whom it belongs. How do you become a member of that church? Well, you don't join it like you join the Rotary Club or the PTA. You're added to it as a family, as a child born into it. When you're born again of water and the Spirit, then the Lord adds you to the church. On the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 people were baptized after Peter told them to be baptized. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." About 3,000 people responded, and the apostles baptized them that day. Then the last verse of that chapter 2 of the book of Acts says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The Lord adds you to the church. We don't vote on you. If you're a baptized disciple of Jesus Christ, then you're part of the church, and we acknowledge that membership into the family of God. So we invite people to sometimes identify themselves, because we don't know the past history, but if you have obeyed the gospel of Christ of believing and being baptized as the Apostle Peter had instructed, then we recognize you as a member of the body of Christ, the church, because one doesn't join the church, one is added to the church by the Lord. We always give an invitation at our services. We're going to stand to sing this song, and if anyone is subject to it, come to the front and we'll assist you.